Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13, John chapter 13. And I guess you didn't notice when you woke up this morning, today was considered Valentine's Day, right? Got to see the men say yes, it's certainly that. Or you're riding in the back seat on the way home, right? Or you might be pushing the car home, might be one or the other, or walking. It's amazing that on this day, approximately 150 million Valentine cards will be exchanged. This has become second to exchanging cards on Christmas. So it's become a big day. I find it very amazing with all the holidays that we experience. The one that's usually left behind or it goes with a blink is Thanksgiving. Because in Thanksgiving, there's selflessness there. All the other ones are much different, aren't they? The Valentine's Day is certainly an opportunity to express your love to your loved ones, but like many other people would say, Valentine's Day should be every day as you express the love to your loved ones. And you know, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, though I had you to turn here in chapter 13 and just stay there because you know this verse. This is the greatest Valentine. In fact, I saw last night that someone had taken John 3:16 and written it in such a way that appearing right in the middle of it was the word Valentine. And we know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the greatest love letter, isn't it? Amen. And you hold in your hands the Bible, the word of the living God, and that is his love letter to us. And the opportunity that we have to be instructed by it and to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we certainly aren't perfect and we haven't arrived, and there's so much for us to learn. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for many years, you still find yourself saying, "I really don't know a lot," when it compares to the time that I've been walking with the Lord. Amen. If you look there in John chapter 13, the scene here is, this is a farewell address. In fact, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're all done on one night. You think that preachers preach long. Here's the greatest preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is the night before his betrayal, the night before the kangaroo trial that occurred, that eventually led him to the cross. But here in chapter 13, and it's very interesting as a little backdrop to this, the disciples had been arguing, saying who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And here Jesus has to give them an object lesson. And what is the object lesson? Well, in chapter 13, he washes their feet. See, no one was willing to wash each other's feet. That was the job of a servant. And in the times in which they lived and traveling the dusty roads there, that when you would enter into a house, you had a servant that would wash your feet. You needed to have your feet washed. You know what it's like when you haven't had any rain for a while and you wear sandals or flip-flops. I love the flip-flops. And you're working around outside. After a while, you got to go in and wash your feet, right? Because you're pretty dirty. But think of this every day and what life was like during those times. Well, here, Jesus loves them, and he loves them to the end, and he expresses what that love is all about by meeting a specific need that they had. Now, I know you, if you haven't been married too long, you understand that love is more than just a feeling. The world operates off of feelings. They operate off of lust, or like the Greek word, erotic kind of love, eros kind of love. And I read this morning on foxnews.com because someone had posed a question, what is love? And I'm kind of flipping through that, and I saw people putting Bible verses up. And they put up John 3:16. They put up 1 Corinthians 13 that we read this morning. They put up John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And there Jesus was getting ready to lay down his life for his friends, his disciples. And so there were many on there that certainly got it right. And many of them talking about a commitment, because that's really what it is. It is a commitment of your life. God committed his love to us, and he committed it to us by sending Jesus to meet us at the point of our need. And everyone has the same need, the need of forgiveness, the need of salvation, the need of grace. You and I don't need law. We don't want law. Law comes down very hard. Law knows no mercy. We need grace. And the next time you see the blue light special in your rearview mirror, and it's not the Kmart blue light special, and you talk to that policeman or policewoman that walks up to your window, you're going to be begging for some grace, aren't you? You don't want the law. Because again, the law knows no mercy. But here in John chapter 13, Jesus washes their feet. He also predicts his betrayal when he talks about the one who dips his hand with him. And he turns around and gives this morsel to that particular one. That's the one who would betray him. And that was Judas Iscariot. But there were some final words right before all of these other things that are picked up here in 14 and 15. And then, of course, his prayer in chapter 17. And it's there in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." How many times did he say about loving one another? Well, three times he mentions loving one another. And he also states this love as being a new commandment, as well as something that he had done for them. And he states that this is how all men will know that you are my disciples. That right there is a message to us. That's a message to the church. That is something that should reverberate right outside the doors of the church, into our lives, into our homes, into the neighborhoods, wherever we are, wherever we go. People should know that we belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. You should talk about Jesus. You should include him in your conversation. He's a friend that will never leave you. He's a brother that sticks closer than a blood relative, right? He says he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's right there with you. And he will change your life, and he will keep changing your life, right? How many here like changes? Well, I don't see anybody raising their hands for that. And it gets to be painful sometimes when the Lord changes things in our lives, right? They're not easy. And I'm like you. I don't like changes. And the older I get, the things that I get used to. But we live in a world that's constantly changing. In Sunday school, I heard Jim talking about that and the things that are yet for the future of this world. This world does not have a pretty future. Because in preparation for Jesus to come, there has to be a preparation for the Antichrist. And all that is taking place even as we speak, and it has been taking place for a long time. In fact, 1 John talks about many antichrists have gone out into the world. And even talks about in the end times that there will be those who will say, "I am the Christ." He says, don't listen to them. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And yet even his own people, the Jewish people, are still looking for their Messiah to come the first time. Well, he's already come. And he's fulfilled so much prophecy in his first coming. Well, if you'll notice again there in verses 34 and 35, this here is a one another command. In the New Testament, you'll find phrases that are with that other phrase, one another, like love one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another. All these little phrases right here talk about the relationship that the body of Christ has. It's not like maybe some of you might think, maybe you have this in your mind, that when I come to church, I can just involve myself in a few minutes with people when we do the little fellowship and walk around and shake hands and welcome each other. And that's really all the activity I plan on having in the lives of other people. But yet the Bible goes much deeper than that. The Bible talks about in order to love one another, and I believe this being the supreme of all the one another's that are mentioned, because everything flows from that. If I truly love you, then I'm not going to do anything to hurt you. Amen. I'm going to do everything I can to help you and to encourage you and to build you up and to tell you what you need to hear. Not always what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. Yeah. And so this command right here, as he says in verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples. All men will know that you belong to Christ when you have love for one another. Amen. Not arguing on the road who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not bickering among yourselves, what church are we going to name after ourselves? I could think of Paul. Paul would certainly turn over in his grave if he knew the churches were named after him. Because as he looked at himself in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I am a huperetes. In Greek, a huperetes was a third-level galley slave on a ship. That's what he said of himself. And that word has been translated minister in the English version, but we don't even get the rendering of the whole meaning of it just by that English word. He says, when it comes to a slave ship, I'm on the lowest level. I'm on the third level. Not up, down. And that's how I see myself. Don't name cathedrals after me. Don't name churches after me. If you want to think about me, he's basically saying, listen, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and bless God, I pulled my oar. I finished the course. I finished the race that was set before me. You saw how Paul was so committed. Just as he was committed to putting Christians to death, he was committed to seeing people come to Christ, right, after he became a believer in the Lord. Here's how all are going to know that we are his disciples. Now, let me say something once again about this idea of loving one another. This is a reciprocal kind of love. What that means is if you love, and if everybody is loving, think about this, if we're all carrying out this command to love one another, then all of us are going to receive love, aren't we? No one's going to be left behind. No one's going to miss out on anything. No one's going to say, oh, I don't feel loved. I don't feel accepted. Because if you carry out these one another's, and if these one another's are what we think they are saying, and there's about 26 of them, by the way, but if you carry these out and you express these to each other within the body of Christ, and if everybody is doing it to each other, then again, no one is left behind. All of us desire to be loved. And certainly that need will be met, and all the one another's would be met if we are doing this toward each other. So again, it's reciprocal. Now, I believe, again, these one another's have a purpose, and the purpose is so that we have accountability in the body of Christ. We are accountable to each other. Amen. You know, and if you found yourself at times with someone getting a little close to you or asking a little too personal of a question, and that's a brother or sister in Christ, and you might even think in your mind, or maybe you even said it to them, you know, this is none of your business. Well, in reality, these one another's say, yes, it is. Our lives are each other's business. How can we pray for each other? I mean, the scriptures talk about that. We talk about praying for each other. You have a whole night set aside to pray for each other during the week, right? But how can we pray for each other if we're not carrying out these other one another's? I mean, when we truly love, then we can express. But I know what the fear is. The fear is simply this. If I say this to someone, this will be shared with someone else, and this will be turn into gossip. This will hurt me. This will harm me, not help me. And I can tell you that probably all of us in here, including myself and my family, have had that happen. We got a little close to somebody. We felt comfortable with them, and we started opening up to them. And then little did we know, we shared something with them in confidence, and it got repeated. And it was hurtful because it got repeated, because you asked the person, don't say anything. And they said it, right? Now, listen, if you want to say anything, parents, and you want to keep it to yourselves or among yourselves, don't tell your little kids. Chuck Swindoll says children are God's spies. Think about that for a minute. God's spies, what do spies do? They tell on you. And I believe that too. And then you walk out of the room and you find out that mom has a whole earload full of something that you just did. And it's either confess it or stay red and deny it, then feel convicted. Have to still go back and confess it, right? Over in Romans chapter 12, still hold your place in John 13. I just want to read this to you. Romans 12, 4. It says that we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That section in there, he has just talked about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And then he talks about not thinking highly of yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself, but thinking lowly. And then he talks about these gifts that we have in the body of Christ by which we are to minister to each other. And as he's talking about all these things, he's talking about, listen, we're individually members of one another. That's why we need the gifts. That's why we are to function in giftedness that the Holy Spirit has given to us. All of us are to carry out the gifts. But again, if you think about just what he says in that verse, he is identifying to us that there is an accountability, there's a mutualness that exists between us. He says, we have many members in one body. The body of Christ is made up of a lot of people. But all the members do not have the same function. That's the gifts. Even those who do have the same gifts, they don't function the same way. Because he takes into account you, your personality, who you are. We're all like little spiritual snowflakes. Not one two snowflake is alike. You ever looked at a snowflake under a microscope? They're beautiful, but no two are alike. And we're like spiritual snowflakes. We're none of us in here are alike, but we need each other's gifts. We need this ministry to each other. And again, if we're all carrying out our gifts, we're all doing this one another concept, then all of our needs are going to be met. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, the church is going to be built up. But it's going to be built up internally. I mean, we look around and yes, we'd like to see empty seats filled. But more than that, we would rather see the people that are in the seats, that occupy the seats, mature in Christ, growing in Christ. Because see, that's when the church is built up, according to Ephesians chapter 4, then we will begin to work. We will begin sensing needs. We will begin meeting each other's needs. We will carry out these one another's that he's talking about right here. And then he goes on to say, and I'll just read it again, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Over in Ephesians 4:25, don't turn there either. He just says the same thing. We're members of one another. We are members of one another. You know you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You're not your own. We can't run around like we used to before Christ and act like we don't belong to anybody. We belong to God. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, we're members of one another. It means we have a relationship with one another, and it goes beyond the superficial, even though sadly in churches that some of the relationships are superficial. But it doesn't have to be like that this morning, does it? Now, when we talk about this word love, there's no way to excuse ourselves from it. There's no way to say, listen, I don't have to love my enemies. Well, Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies. So you can't throw that in there. Well, I don't love them and I barely like them. Well, this word love is such a strong term that we can't even go there either. In fact, the word love occurs 360 times in the Bible. 146 times in the Old Testament and 214 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. That's a lot of occurrences. In the Gospel of John alone, the word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters, but in chapters 13 through 21, it's used 44 times. We're told 10 times in the New Testament to specifically love one another. How many times does God have to say something to us? Once. He didn't need to say it 10 times, but he must know that we're creatures that forget, and we need to be told things over and over, right? Well, he's saying it here. Look at verse 34. And in verse 34, we see the command to love. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Now, notice he says it's new. Now, this command to love, it's not new in the sense that it's the first time that it was given. In the Mosaic Law, it says in Leviticus 19:18 that we are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it occurs all the way back in the Mosaic Law. Jesus even repeated this command in Matthew 22:37 when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. The disciples had already been told by Jesus, as I mentioned in Matthew 5:44, to love their enemies. But now he tells them to have this mutual love for one another. Now, the command to love was only new in this sense. It was new because it was the first time he said it directly to them. And because he said it directly to them, it had a fresh meaning. The term that he uses for new is the word kainos. And it doesn't mean new in time, because love has been important to God's people, even from the Old Testament, as we saw in Leviticus 19:18. But it means new in experience. It's fresh. It's the opposite of being worn out. Jesus' new command to love one another came with a meaning that was new in quality. Because love would take on a new meaning. And because of his death on the cross, we would see that love taking on a new meaning, right? And even with the coming of the Holy Spirit, love would be a new power in God's people's lives. Because in the Old Testament, you certainly seen the work of the Holy Spirit, but you don't see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament like you see it in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said it was advantageous to the disciples that he departed, because in his departure, in his ascension back to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit, right? And in sending the Holy Spirit would be with them and be in them. That was something new. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon certain people for certain works of service. You remember David praying in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered? He says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You see, that was true in the Old Testament. You won't find that in the New Testament. In fact, if you ever hear somebody pray that today, that's not a biblical prayer. Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. He's permanent. He will never leave you. Amen. And that's how we know that we have the presence of Christ. That's how come we see the presence of Christ in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When he says, "And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." He's with us. How is he with us? He's with us through his Spirit. His Spirit lives and abides in us. In fact, you could just look at the Trinity itself. And the Scriptures tell us that we have all three members abiding within us. And so that statement that he says he'll never leave us is true because he's always with us. Amen. And I know that we get in those times where we feel like we're lonely and we long for that companionship. We long for people in our lives. But God is always with you. In fact, we've been told in the Psalms that he is a father to the fatherless. So he is always there. Now again, when we talk about this command, we talk about it being new. It's because, again, Jesus defines what it means to love one another. Look at verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then notice this phrase, "even as I have loved you." How did he love them? Look at verse 14. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." How did he love them? He washed their feet. He met their need. He stooped down and took on the role of a servant and met them at the point of their need. How did he eventually meet their greatest need? He died on the cross for them. He died in their place. Them as well as us deserve hell. We deserve death and judgment. But God meets us at the point of our need. And what is our need? We need our sins forgiven. We need our sins washed away. We need the justice of a holy and righteous God to be satisfied. We need the demands of a righteous law to be satisfied. See, because in the judicial sense, Jesus did fulfill the law. It's as if the judge says you're on death row, and because you're on death row because of this crime, you will die. That's the sentencing. John 3 talks about everyone being under that sentence of death. But Jesus comes in and he says, "I will take the penalty." He steps in. And because he took the penalty, it satisfied the justice of the law. And listen, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe on what he did on the cross for you, that is applied to you. And you are given the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, you are given a pardon for your sin. You're given forgiveness. Your sins are washed away. You say, "Well, if that is true, why do I still sin now?" Well, that's Romans 7. You sin now because you have this body of flesh. And this body of flesh still has to be done away with. The Bible doesn't tell us that this very body that we have, this body of sin, is what's going to be in heaven. No, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to have a new body. Amen. We're going to have a body like unto Christ. And I love the amens on that, because we look at our bodies and we see things that are broken and things that are not working like they used to work. And we hear amen, because I can't wait to have that new body, right? I amen that too. But he says here that this whole command is based upon that phrase right there in verse 34. This command that I give to you, that you love one another, you do exactly what I did to you. You wash each other's feet. Quit arguing, quit bickering, quit saying who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Stoop down and meet each other's needs. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. See, the act of love, it demonstrates humility, selflessness, compassion, and it met them at the point of their need. Listen to these verses. If you want to look at them, the first one's found in James chapter 2 and verses 14 and following. Listen to what it says. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In the Greek, it's more like this. Can that kind of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit?" See, he's telling us here, you look at someone that has a need and you don't meet their need, he's questioning whether you have true saving faith. You see a brother or sister that is in need, they're naked, they're destitute of daily food, they're poor, and you're not willing to meet their need. You just have this little prayer that says, you know, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." He says, what does that profit? What kind of faith is that? That's not true saving faith. Over in 1 John chapter 3, John says it this way in verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You see that? You see the pattern? Jesus says in John 13, 34, "Love as I have loved you, I washed your feet." Now he's saying this, the way that we are to love the brethren is that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the true essence of love. He even goes on to say, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see the question there? If you have what you need, but your brother doesn't have what he needs, but you shut up your heart of compassion against him, again, it's the whole idea of James, be warmed and be filled. You don't give them what they need. He's saying, listen, how does the love of God abide in you? Because the love of God says this, have compassion. Well, they ask me every day when I see them, so what? Help them. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't let's just say, "I love you." Demonstrate that love, because that's what love is. Love is an action word. That's exactly what we see in what we read this morning over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you remember in that chapter, he gives us the answer to what love is in verse 4. He tells us that love suffers long. That means it's patient. And then he says, and it's kind. And it doesn't envy. And it doesn't parade itself. And it's not puffed up. And it doesn't behave rudely. And it doesn't seek its own. And it's not provoked. And it doesn't think evil. And it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But it rejoices in the truth. All that is action. It's all action. Out of the three words that are used in the New Testament, there are about five different words for love. Agape is the supreme love. That's the word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How did he love the world? He gave his only begotten Son. See, he showed us what love is. Love is giving. Love is giving yourself. Love is laying down your life. And I can just attest, all of us in here have been married for any amount of time, know that it is a laying down of your life. It's certainly that. Well, we find it's also a command. Go back to John 13, in verse 34. He says, a new command. So he tells us right here, it's a commandment. First, it was directed to the disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you. And we know the "you" is referring to the disciples because they're identified in verse 5 when John says that Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. Later, it's stated to them in John 15, verse 12, where he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17 of John 15, these things I command you, that you love one another. So we know that he is talking to the disciples there, but you know, this is repeated elsewhere. This is repeated Even in John's other epistles, four times in the first epistle, 1 John, and one time in his second epistle, 1 John 3:11, "For this is the commandment that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now he's including everybody. Or 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." You hear the "we" and you hear the "us"? 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." I mean, that's just like Romans 5, where it talks about that we have the love of God because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. We have this new capacity now to love. We have this ability to obey this commandment because God has transformed us. He's given us his love. This love that he's calling for, he's given it to us. He's not asking anything of us that he hasn't already given us. He's telling us, take what I have given you and live that. Do that. Be that. Don't just say it. Don't just say, "I love you, brother. Love you, sister." Show it. Demonstrate it. You see that brother or sister in a need? Meet that need. God brought that need before you for you to meet that need. Don't go around and try to find who's the official need meter. Right? Don't go around and try to find someone else to meet that need when you have it within your power to meet it. Now, maybe you don't have it in your power to meet it when someone comes to you and they have a need. But don't just blow them off either. Again, this is something that we are to obey as believers. Peter even mentioned it. He talked about loving one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, this is God's command to his people. J.C. Ryle says that love is the grand secret of right behavior toward our fellows. Those who love their neighbors will scorn to do them away. To do them any willful injury, either in person, property, or character, but they will not rest there. They will desire in every way to do them good. They will try to promote their comfort and happiness in every way. They will endeavor to lighten their sorrows and increase their joys. Listen, I had a neighbor that tried to show me harm by tearing a fence down that separated my animals from his property one day. And then he told me, "Don't let your animals on my property," after he just tore the fence down. "Okay, stay. Don't move. Don't cross that line. See where those holes were, where the posts were? Don't cross it. Okay?" And what did they do? Yeah. That made a lot of sense, didn't it? I could have had several reactions to that. I did have some reactions behind closed doors. But could have had a greater reaction in front of two brothers that were there with me helping me put a new fence up. And my neighbor comes over. I'm thinking, wow, that was bold. You just tore the fence down. You told me to keep my animals off your property. And now you want to come over? What are we going to talk about? You want to help? Well, you know, the Lord gives grace. He gives you what to say in those times of need. And he did in that situation. And I think what even helped in that situation is by having two other brothers right there to guard your mouth. Because you don't want to discourage and tear down. Because, you know, we're always examples to somebody. And even in those moments when you blow it, you're an example. Whether that was a good example, it certainly was a bad one. If you'll notice in verse 35, when he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Again, what is he saying? He's now demonstrating this love. And he's revealing to others this relationship that you have to him. "By this all will know that you are my disciples." What should the world see from us? What should the world hear about us? You know what? The world always hears what we're against. Did they ever hear what we're for? And I know sometimes the world takes advantage of the church. They'll say you can't talk about politics in the pulpit, but we'll certainly use your church for a voter's, you know, registration place where people can come to vote. That doesn't sound right, does it? But Church in Love says we'll do what we can. We'll help the community. We'll reach out to the community. Right? All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, if you love, that's certainly going to tell you in your own heart, it's going to give you some confirmation that this love that you have came from somewhere else. It's a supernatural kind of love. This love that you're expressing now to somebody else is not a love maybe that you had within of yourself to do. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then it says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, get this, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. See, when we obey God, we are demonstrating the love of God that he has to us. And in that obedience of loving each other, we're manifesting the love of God. We're spreading the love of God to each other. We don't want sin to spread. We want to knock that off. We want to kill that at its root. That's why you have Matthew 18, 15 to 17 that talks about church discipline. That's why it gives us a series of steps that if you have a brother or sister in sin, you first can go to them privately and you deal with the matter privately. But the sad to say is that many times churches has bypassed those steps. And they go right from the first, you know, ignoring the first couple steps to telling everybody in the world what had happened when you had a brother or sister sin against you, instead of going to them privately. That's not right. And therefore it will breed contempt, it will breed hatred, it will breed all these ungodly emotions and actions within the church, right? But love says something differently. Love says, yes, we love indeed. We love in truth, but we also do it right. If there is a situation that we got to take care of, we got to do it right. We got to take care of the right way, right? Said a lot of rights there. A.W. Tozier says that the final test of love, again, is obedience, not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to the commandments of Christ. Love for the brethren is that proof of salvation. And I hope that you have that salvation that Jesus has given, that Jesus is offering. Again, verse 35. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's your love like? I didn't say love life, but I should say it that way on Valentine's Day. What's your love like? Do you really have love for each other? Not just your family, but for each other in the fellowship, the body of Christ. And you know, one of the ways that true love expresses itself is in forgiveness, right? Even as you have been forgiven, Paul says, forgive. Somebody has wronged you, forgive them. Holding on to that, holding on to a grudge, that doesn't do any good to anybody. In fact, it does more harm to you when you refuse to forgive. And it certainly makes it where you can't show love because you have this in your heart. Well, I pray this morning that this expresses your desire. And I pray that today that you will show love to strangers, that you'll show love to the body of Christ. And not just saying, I love you, but if you see a brother or sister that's in a need, that you'll do what you can to meet a need. And we can pray for each other, but sometimes we've got to be the answer to that prayer. You know what I mean? You're not just saying, well, I'll pray for you. Be warmed and filled. Someone else come along and meet that tangible, physical need that you have. But that's not me right now. Again, pray that you're the answer. A lot of times when I'm praying for someone to go and talk to someone, I first pray God use me to talk to them because I'm around them. I see them. Help me to open my mouth and talk to them about the things of Christ. Not to be afraid, but to share with them the true love of God. See, that's when we really love each other, and that's when we really love people that don't know Jesus, is that we stoop to humbling ourselves and telling them about the gospel. Well, I hope that you do that too. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning and this opportunity for us to share in the Word of God together. And we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to sing praises to your name this morning. And it is my prayer this morning, Father, that you would just continue to do that work in us as we have this opportunity, Father, to sing once again. And as we close out this time that we have together, I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there is anyone in here that has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, that have never surrendered their life to Christ, never received that forgiveness of sin, I pray right now, Lord God, that they would repent, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved, and that they would be granted eternal life. You said in your word that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that they would call upon you right now as we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.